What a joy to sing to the one who is glorious and mighty. Amen? All right. Well, this morning is going to be a whirlwind tour through the remaining two chapters of Genesis as they relate to the patriarch Jacob. And I titled the sermon, Back to Bethel. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 35, and we're going to, Lord willing, cover all of Genesis 36 as well. So we've got big goals today, and I want to jump right in and dive into this good word that the Lord has sovereignly ordained for us here in this room for this day. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for being who you are, a God of grace and mercy, a God of love, a God of justice and wrath who deals infinitely seriously with sin, never a God to just brush it off, but to stare it head on and give it exactly what it deserves. And yet, Lord, you do not deal with us according to our sin, because in your grace and your love, you have given us Jesus Christ, your Son, our eternal hope, and you have laid on him all of the wrath that we deserve. And Father, it's through faith that we look to our Savior Jesus today to even call you Father, to come to you. We need an advocate. We need the atoning sacrifice, the blood and broken body of Jesus. And so we thank you for that gift. We revel in it today. It is our joy. It is our hope, our life. It is the very thing that sustains and holds us in this dark and broken world. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life according to your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we would, on the pages of your word for us today, see this joy, see this life, and then apply it to our lives so that we would be more consistent with who we are in Jesus. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start here with chapter 35, verse 1. We're just going to go section by section through this. So on your sermon notes, you'll want to track along and follow as we go. Let's begin with the first section, purification and return. Purification and return. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now let's stop there just for a second and consider these things. So many things taking place in these just few verses. The first is the gracious call of God. I want you to picture being in Jacob's shoes right now. You're a little bit lost. It's as if you've all of a sudden just found yourself rolling around in the mud. You're in the dark. You're not sure what to do, where to go. And it's almost like he forgot what he's supposed to do when he's in these situations. You ever found yourself there? Life turns upside down. You get word back that completely shakes you to the core. And it's almost like you're in a tailspin, a daze. You don't know what to do, where to turn. That's, I believe, where Jacob was at. His two sons had just murdered the male inhabitants of an entire city. What will happen to us? We're going to die. And God comes in and he's like, hey, Jacob, go to Bethel. It's time to go to Bethel. And it's almost as if God, in great patience and grace, meets this man in a moment of disarray. And it just says, hey, listen, look, Bethel, that's where you said you would go. That's what you vowed. Why are we here in Shechem? What are we doing here? Go there. There's such grace in these words that God gives to Jacob. He takes them seriously. Jacob, you need to fulfill the vow. Remember what we've covered already. He said he would return. He said he would worship in Bethel. He said he would give a tenth of all that God had given him back to the Lord, and he's yet to do that. And so the Lord in grace, and I would say great patience, shows him these things. How will Jacob respond? Well, he says, listen, we're going to purify ourselves, put away the foreign gods. We're going to do this. It's time to go. Now, if you're in the family, I want you to picture who is in play here. You have Jacob and his sons and his family, right, and all of the servants and the slaves. Add to the mix every survivor of the massacre in Shechem. All of the women and children who were not killed are now in the mix. So I think it would be a fair question for some of these people who are looking around and saying, hey, you know, what about the city? It's ours. Free city. Now, wouldn't it be more comfortable? Wouldn't it be easier to defend ourselves? Wouldn't it make more sense if we just use the city that's already built? I mean, there's houses. There's, farmland tilled. It's all here. All we have to do is just take over the place that we have decimated. God says, no. No. That's not the plan. It might be more comfortable. It might seem to make more sense to you. But I'm sending you to Bethel. I don't want you in Shechem. And this was a major move. This would have been uncomfortable. It wouldn't have made sense according to worldly standards. Why would you do that? Why would you leave if everything is in place? Well, because God calls. That's why. God said, go to Bethel. He was quite clear. So that's where we're going to go. But it required more than just the outward obedience, just footsteps in the dirt. It required more than that, and Jacob knew that. He had worked with God long enough. He had related with the Lord. He knew that there was something that needed to happen before they could just show up at Bethel. And so he says, it's time to purify your hearts. Literally, change your clothes as it relates to God's righteousness, his holiness. What he requires of us is more than just simply showing up. We need to be serious about our worship. We need to be serious about who we are, what we're bringing along when we go to worship. And so, he says it's time to purify yourselves, change your garments, and then gather up all the gods, all the foreign gods, and bury them at the base of the terebinth tree. Now, if you think about the looting of the city of Shechem, what would have been the most valuable items taken? The gods. That's where all their treasure was. That's probably the most precious metals. That's going to be where the most focus was. And these earrings that they had were not just, you know, beautiful precious metals. They were specific earrings to be used to bring blessing from the gods. And so Jacob looks around. He sees all these women and children that have been brought in, or at least the young ladies that have come in, and he sees his whole family, and there's just overflowing foreign idols and gods and all of these things, and he's like, this is not going to fly. We show up to Bethel with this, and it's not going to be okay. Bury them. Count the cost and put it 6 feet deep. Kill the idols that are among you. This would have been a costly decision. This would have been the requirement of leaving a lot of the plunder, a lot of the wealth and riches from Shechem, bury it in the dirt. But it's gold. No, but it's precious silver and metal. It doesn't matter. It's offensive to God. Kill it. Kill it. No, but it's precious. No, kill it. Have you ever had this argument with your heart? No, but I really like this. Are you sure? No, no. Kill it. Just kill it. How about this? Remember where we were with Rachel? She stole her father's household gods. This was precious to Rachel. This was her connection to home. This was the lie she got away with. This is the one that no one knew about, including Jacob, most likely. He says, bury the idols. And my question is, did she? I wish we could say for sure that she did, but we don't know. It does not say. She sat on those gods, those idols, for whatever reason, she took them, whether to spite her father or because she looked to them in a way that she shouldn't have. But she had these gods. The question is she going to obey before she gets to Bethel? I hope so. I don't know. One thing I'm thinking about the tree where they buried him, I'm thinking that tree died. Okay? I don't imagine the Lord would let that tree live to stand and be a marker to this pagan idolatry, to be a place where people are drawn to go back to and dig these things up. I imagine the Lord flattened the ground right there and took that tree down so that there would be no temptation to try to return and dig them up. That's just guessing on my part. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Wow. Now this revelation comes later. We're in Deuteronomy, obviously. But this truth is in view as Jacob walks with this guy. He's a jealous God, and that's not bad. That could be the best news you could ever hear. Because God wants your best, and your best is all of himself in your heart. Nothing else. Nothing short. If, however, you do not put the gods of the peoples around you away, the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he will destroy you off the face of the earth. Do you see in this the love and the holiness of God? And sometimes we're drawn to the warm, fuzzy parts of God, the things that we like, that we can conceive of, but we like to try to maybe ignore or wash away the blade of the wrath of God. If you do not render these gods 6 feet deep, he will destroy you from the face of the earth. Don't play games when it comes to idolatry. Don't play games when it comes to worship. Who will you worship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Worship the Lord alone, for he is a jealous God. A jealous God. In another part of Scripture, he uses a name, capital J, God whose name is Jealous. He is jealous for his glory. I can't wait to preach our summer series. We're going to be moving through the I Ams of Scripture. I'm not going to do every single one, but there is a lot of I Am revelation in Scripture. And one where we're going to go is from Isaiah. From Isaiah, as it relates to the I Am, the Lord. And it relates very much to this element. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now think about where they're going. They're coming from the south. They're coming up past Jerusalem to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. They're gaining elevation, just like this Psalm of Ascent, as it was written by King David. Who is the one who can ascend this hill to come to the presence of the Lord, to go, as it were, in his case, to Jerusalem, in Jacob's case, to Bethel, to meet with the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will be blessed. Jacob calls this out, and so should we. Worship, my friends, is serious business. It's serious business. And God takes the worship of your heart eternally seriously. Are you a worshiper of God alone? Do you crave his glory for him? Or do you try to share your heart with wimpy things and idols made of material possessions or idols that carry names and have a face? Such is the generation of those who seek the face of the God of who? Jacob. What do you think David was thinking about as he wrote Psalm 24? I think he was studying the Pentateuch. I think he was studying these passages and saying, there's an example. Look at what Jacob did. Ah, the face of the God of Jacob. True worship begins in the heart. We could go through the motions here week after week. We could punch the time card in, have our presence be made known in the assembly. We could open our Bible, sit in front of our scripture each morning, and be void of life inside. What's the condition of your heart as you worship? Are you paying attention, assessing, taking inventory and stock? How is my heart, Lord? Am I guarding it? Give me life according to your word. Start with my heart. Do you believe the prayer? Change my heart, O God. Do you really believe that God can do that? We serve a God who changes hearts every day. If he hadn't have changed our hearts, we would be running toward hell still. Amen? Okay. Protection and promise. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And they came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Okay, a lot happening here in these verses. We'll just kind of move through them quickly. God set upon the surrounding cities a holy terror. Do you have a category in your theology for a God who can lay a holy terror on people that can paralyze them in their anger and revenge such that they won't lay a finger on the chosen of God? That's our God. He can do that. Jacob was vulnerable. There was murder. There was outright a requirement by these other cities who were related to come in and wipe them out. And it was right for him to be concerned. There was a right concern. They were small compared to some of these armies. But God brought a holy terror, and he used that to protect Israel in their midst. Amazing. What's that like? I don't want to experience that. A holy terror. They were scared to death of God's chosen in their midst. Rather than coming with armies and swords, they cowered in fear. And they allowed Jacob and his crew to make their way to Bethel without impeding their way at all. No violence. Then they had a worship service. I want you to remember the last time that Jacob worshiped at Bethel. He was alone. He was scared. He was just buried in guilt-laden. For what he had done, he had nothing except for what he was carrying. He had no bride price, and he had no clue if he was going to survive the journey that he had to go on. And God met him there, and he promised, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will protect you. And Jacob made a vow, I'm coming back here. If you do these things, I'll be back. He's back. Now look at what is true. Look at the family. Look at the provision and protection, the years, the testimony that Jacob has to tell of God's faithfulness is mind-blowing. And he's back, and they worship. Now not alone, he worships with his family. and all of the crew that came with him, they worshiped together. They worshiped the Lord. God reiterates the covenant. Just some key points in this. He changed his name again, reaffirms the name change from Jacob to Israel, and then he calls them to be fruitful and multiply, and our mind goes straight back to Genesis. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, the garden, the echo of this, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with the glory of my name. And then the promise of nations and the addition here of kings. Interesting. I want you to put that in your mind and just hold on to that because we're going to kind of juxtapose that against chapter 36 here. There's a promise of kings that will come from Jacob and also of land. This land is a big deal. It's a big deal to the covenant people of God. I will give you this land. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs in view. Now, all of this was by grace. All of it by grace. We must ask ourselves the question, did Jacob deserve to return to Bethel with all of these blessings? Did he deserve the gift that he was given in the first place? The answer is no. He didn't. He was a schemer from the get-go, a sinner, a heel grabber at birth. And God laid his sovereign good grace on Jacob. Let's go to 16 through 20. Life and death. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And we all underline Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And it says Moses was writing this, that was a very common, well-known place. They knew of this location. Okay, a few things happening here. Rachel and Benjamin, this is the 12th son. This is the son that Rachel longed for at the birth of Joseph. May the Lord add to me another son. And the answer of many prayers, Rachel and Benjamin. Now, this is the woman, Rachel, remember the loved one of Jacob. She said to Jacob in anger, "Give me children or I shall die." And it's sad that these words echo in the birth of her secondborn. "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live," Jacob said to Laban in relation to the stolen gods. You see the story winds together? If you drop into Genesis 35 without reading the first chapters of Genesis, you're going to miss so much. It weaves together. All of these things come into play. Jacob pronounced a death wish, as it were, on anyone who stole these gods, not knowing that his beloved was the one who was guilty of taking the gods. And she died as she gave birth to Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my affliction. And as her last breath was parting, she breathed this, "Son of my affliction," or "son of my weakness." And Jacob speaks into the scenario, into the situation, and he says this, "No, son of your strength, son of your right hand, the son of your sword, strength." And his name is Benjamin. This would have been a very traumatic time for Jacob. He was woven so tightly with this woman. He loved her dearly, and now she was gone. Whether the gods were buried under the tree or whether they were discovered upon her death, they came into the light, didn't they? There was a point in time where her guilt was opened. It's my prayer that she initiated these things and came and confessed them at the tree and buried them at the foot. Better to initiate your confession than to be found out. And she died. But now Benjamin here, imagine this. You're Jacob, and you lose your wife, and you gain a son. The night that Gracie was born was the same night that my grandfather died, Grandpa Bill. We had said goodbye to him, and then we had driven back down. Literally within, I think it was like 12 hours, he passed away, and Gracie was born the same night. And so we had this experience at the funeral. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was a family experience. This would have been like that. We praise the God who gives and takes away. In Bethlehem, I want you to think about another pregnancy that took place in Bethlehem. Woman who was with child, who was traveling, right? All of a sudden, Bethlehem is the location and pregnancy. Now, echo all of what Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have known of Rachel through her studies, and even the uncertainty and fear of how that went down. Interesting history. This is where Rachel was buried. It was to be the birthplace of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, Reuben's rebellion, this is just wacky. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it, period. Now we're moving on. What? Okay, well, I'll read the rest and we'll come back to it here. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, note that. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, what is Reuben doing? Is this passion or politics? Clearly it's sin. We don't have to wonder about that. He sleeps with his father's concubine. It has everything to do with politics, not with passion. Rachel died. The next in line for the covenant blessing, clearly Jacob would have chosen Rachel, correct? She's gone. Now the next in line is Leah. Well, it's not his favored one. Leah's servant Bilhah is also in view. What's he going to do? Reuben is the firstborn of all the sons, but he is Leah's firstborn. He wants to secure Leah's role of prominence in the inheritance, in the blessing. He wants it to be his. And so he commits this act of treachery. And he sleeps with Bilhah to basically disqualify her and secure Leah as the covenant line offspring. What a messed up plan this is. How backwards. How depraved. These are the sons of Jacob, the firstborn. And in doing this, he disqualifies himself. He is disqualified. In fact, I won't steal the thunder too much, but in Genesis 49, when Jacob thinks about the blessing, he looks at Reuben and he passes him over. He looks at Simeon passes him over. He's a murderer. He killed all the people in Shechem. He passes Levi over because he's also a murderer. And then he actually gives a blessing to Joseph's sons. And we'll look at this. He crosses his hands and blesses them in the presence. Reuben would have been just like, oh, I didn't get it. This is the reason. He disqualified himself in a selfish act of horrible, horrible sin. Now, verse 27 to 29, Jacob came to his father. Okay, that is massively significant. You just note that you can't just read past. Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There's so much in those words, and you just wish Moses was here and you could just ask question upon question. What was that like? Tell me more. He came to his dad. Explain that. How did that go down? This is the reunion. You remember the last time this took place? Jacob was laden with guilt and hightailing it out of town because his brother threatened to kill him. And now he comes home. And he has a chance to be there with his dad. What a healing opportunity. What a chance to be humble and to seek to make things right, to confess and repent and reconcile. And Isaac dies, an old man full of days. I love that. You don't have to fear death. There's so many ways to see this. God determines the days you're going to live. Don't worry about it. He's got it in control. He's going to give you the right number of days. He's ordained it. An old man full of days, that's his ordained will, 180 years, not a day longer than God chose to give him life on this earth, and that's exactly when he died. And he was gathered to his people. Note this as well. Esau and Jacob buried him. It's not just a reunion with dad and seeing that brokenness healed. It's also, now he sees Esau again. And the testing of this forgiveness that they experienced is in view. And you know what? They come together at the funeral. And they bury their dad in peace. There's no mention of war or threat or conflict, at least here. And so Isaac the patriarch is buried, a sinner for sure, under the grace of God. Now, Esau and the Edomites, okay? I see the concern on your face. I can see it. You're thinking, we're going to do chapter 36 as well? How is Pastor Jeremy ever going to read all these names? You know me. You know how good I am with reading these really weird names. It always ends up sounding a little Japanese, I think, when I try. So I'm not even going to try today. But we don't skip verses here. And so Max McLean, my excellent reader, is going to be our narrator for chapter 36. Carolyn, let's let Max take it away. Just follow along.
These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebion the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, but their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zebion, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zebion, Ai and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zebion, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishan, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites. The chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zebion, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alvah, Japheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession.
Wow. That is amazing. Although I think I can say Oholibamah now. I won't say anything about that. There are a lot of names in here. That is complex. But my friends, that is Holy Scripture. Okay? No missing words. No wasted ink. Every jot and tittle counts. What do we do with that? What are we going to make of Genesis chapter 36? This is critically important scripture. A few thoughts. There would be more to say, I'm sure, but here are a few things to note in this. This is family history. Last month, I sought on Ancestry.com to chart the Pickens family history. And good grief. Who has done this? We have some experts in the room. Okay, this is not easy. I was overwhelmed by the wealth of options here for my family tree. No one that I know of in my family has really done a work in this. And through some careful work and what Jenny would say was lost in cyberspace, you know, for hours on end, I found all the way back to, I think, the 1700s when we had ancestors on the boat coming across. And who knew? I'm Irish. I didn't know that. I think, but I'm not sure. I thought I was English, and I think I'm a little bit of that. I know I have some Blackfoot Indian in there. I mean, good grief. This is complicated, okay? The movie The Patriot, okay, the guy in that movie, the movie The Patriot, he's one of my relatives. Yeah, that's, anyway, okay. Yeah. If you don't write it down, it's gone. Can we just say that? If this was not preserved by the inspiration of the Lord through Moses in the written record of this, who in the world would be able to reconstruct this? So, there is a history. Every single person named matters. They had a part in this. This is history. Now, one of the things we struggle with is we don't have the context that the original recipients of this letter years and years and years ago would have had. There are little things like this. The guy with the donkey, okay? Apparently, he was one of the first people to take a horse and a donkey and breed them together and make a mule. There's details in here. There's another guy who was on some adventures, and he was the guy who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, and he would have been a common and like a household name. Oh, okay, that guy, yeah. We don't know these things so much, but we have the written record of the family history. Bigger than that are these words here in Genesis 25. This is the promise of the Lord that came to Rebekah, and he said, two nations, note this, nations, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. In order for us to see the covenant people of God and the fulfilling of God's covenant promise to the covenant people of God, we have to see how this tracks out, how history unfolds these two nations, these two peoples. And sure enough, we see that. Now, the rest of Genesis, from chapter 37 all the way through 50, is going to focus on that covenant line and the story that's unfolding. But here is kind of the closure of Esau and all of the Edomite heritage, which we know Herod, remember from Christmas, Herod was an Edomite, okay? So two nations definitely take place. We're talking kings, we're talking leaders, and they're reigning in kingdoms and different cities. This is an entire people group that the Lord established just as he said he would. Edomite kings. Now note this little line here, before any king reigned over the Israelites. This is a context note to say that Edom was first to have kings. But which is going to be stronger, the older or the younger? Well, the younger, because when King Saul was placed in his kingdom, he went after who? The Edomites. And he warred with the Edomites. King David stomped them into nothing, basically. He tread them down. So King David squashed a lot of these kings in their power. And the prophecy was fulfilled exactly as the Lord called it. So there's details here that give context for that as well. Note this. King Bela died. King Jobab died. King Hadah died. King Samla died. King Shaul died. There's also a benefit in genealogies to realize how powerful you might be over all of the kingdoms, have your own city, have your own people. Death wins. Death wins. Were these men prepared to face death as they were as they ruled their city and ruled their roost? When they died, were they part of the covenant people? You know, the promise of God is not just restricted to those that come in the line that he chooses. The promise of God is be a blessing to the nations, right? I want you to bless the nations. And there will be some, as we know from the book of Revelation, from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are brought in by the sovereign work of God in the gospel. That's why right now Kathleen is translating the scripture into Bengali so that the people who are unreached can hear it. And we can have Bengali saints to sing with forever. We believe this. We don't know to what degree there was a gracious work of God among the Edomites, but we know at least there was His blessing. They had land. In fact, they were blessed so much they had to leave because they were overwhelming the land. So that promise was fulfilled. I'm sure there's more to dig out, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it there. And if you're looking for names, by the way, for kids, we've got some babies on the way. Jill, where are you? There's a few options here, eh? Holy Bama. Okay. Response this morning. Are there idols in your life that need to be buried at the foot of the tree? Are there competing pleasures, competing joys, competing people in your heart that need to be put in their correct place? What is it that makes you most angry? What is it that makes you most defensive? What is it that stirs in you the most life and passion? This is a way to find your idols. And if you find anything delighted in by your heart more than Jesus Christ and your Father God, bury it at the foot of the tree. Be serious. Don't play games with idols. Don't mess around with worship. God is jealous. He's a jealous God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Man cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Fill in the blank. You cannot serve both God and insert idol. Idolatry continues. It runs rampant in American culture. It runs rampant, my friends, even in the church. Where is your treasure? As we think back over what we've studied here with Jacob, look at some of these echoing themes. Sovereign election at his birth. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. God's free to do that. God did that. Sovereign election. My friend, if you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you are a Christian, you can't take credit for that. You realize that. God did that. He chose you. And He saved you, and He will bring you to eternity just as He promised. Sovereign election. Do you delight in that? How about covenant promise? Look at the promises of God. So specific, so direct, so communicated to Jacob. We have been made partakers in the covenant blessing. We who were once not a people have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The promises are great, are they not? Oh, held by the grip of God's covenant grace. He never fails. He's faithful. He will do exactly as He has promised. Jacob is telling us that in his testimony, in his story. If he could preach a sermon today before us, oh man, what he would say of the faithfulness of God. You're not alone. I will do this. Divine protection. Jenny was heading to a doctor's appointment. She got stuck on the train tracks, not on the train tracks, thankfully, at a train. And this was like the train of death. It took forever, just sat there. And she literally missed an opportunity to go to Linden to a doctor's appointment. They said, it's too late. You missed your window. And she came home, and obviously that's frustrating. But the thought in my mind is, Lord, thank you. What was it that you saved my wife and children from with that train? What was it that we don't even know about that you brought that train to keep us at that moment in Ferndale, not in Linden? I don't know. Divine protection, God does that. Sinful rebellion, we do that, don't we? We know about that all too well. Just like Jacob, he's a patriarch. You expect more, you're just like, what? Really, Jacob? That's us. We can't really point a finger, can we? We have the whole story. We have the Holy Spirit. Poor Jacob, if he was standing here, he would say, how is it that you do not have just this just immovable resolve to obey no matter what? Look at all you have. But we fail. We sin. We blow it big time. We know about repentance, the gentle voice of God. Come to Bethel. Hit your knees. Repent. Come back. Turn from your sin. We know about joyful reconciliation. We know what it means to be forgiven, don't we? Forgiven much. Forgiven our sins. Infinite offense against the Almighty God. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to worship with that in view. We serve a God who is not just great because of all of that He is. We serve a God because He acts from that place toward us in ways that are mind-blowing. Think of who He is and think of what He's done. And then sing the song. And we know what it means to rest. Like Isaac was buried in peace, full of days, God has ordained the last breath you will take, my friends. He chose that. Every breath you draw is a gift. And when He brings you to Himself, life forevermore. What is there to fear? Rest. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the life of Jacob, what joy we have in the things you've shown us from your word. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned through his life and the way you taught him, the way you showed patience to him. Lord, thank you for his faith. We thank you for the grace that you worked in his life. Oh, Lord, as he lived his days anticipating the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf, so we live our days celebrating the same Savior, the God of Jacob, who placed his faith. Now we place our faith, Lord, in Jesus Christ, the realization of all of the covenant promise, the fulfillment of all of the hope, the Messiah foretold, the one who crushed the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. Lord, we look to you. We do not deserve the love you give. We don't deserve this grace. It's beyond us to even conceive that you would be so good to us when we are such rebels at heart. And yet, that's why we sing, because it's true. You love us. You've forgiven us through Jesus' blood and broken body on the cross, and you hold us as your kids, once your enemies. Now we come to your table. We come and we can call you Father. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your family. Once we were not a people, now by your sovereign electing grace, chosen to be children of the Most High. Help us to always be in awe of your goodness and grace. We thank you for the life of Jacob, the things that we've learned as we've studied this text. Apply them, Lord, change us, make us stronger, make us more grateful, make us better worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.